If you have your Bibles, please take them out, turn with me to, I actually want you to kind of find two places, Matthew chapter 12 and the book of Jonah. Matthew chapter 12 and the book of Jonah on this Launch Sunday. We're taking a one Sunday break from our study of the book of Acts, and we will be kind of walking through on one Sunday the book of Jonah, but I want to begin by reading from Matthew chapter 12, and I'm just going to be reading verses 38 to 41. Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 38, says this, Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. You can go ahead and find the book of Jonah now. One of the great things about teaching through the book of Jonah, whether you refer to it on one Sunday like we're going to refer to it this Sunday, or you spend a lot of time walking through it, and we have walked through the book of Jonah in our history here at Westside, but one of the benefits or the great things about teaching from the book of Jonah is that even if you hadn't grown up in the church, even if you don't know a lot about Christianity, even if you've never read the Bible, there's probably a good chance you know at least a little bit about the story of Jonah. Jonah's that guy that runs from God, gets swallowed by a big fish, right? I mean, that's kind of essentially what a lot of people associate with the book of Jonah. And you would be right. Yes, Jonah was that guy, but there is more to the story than that, although that's an important aspect of it. Jonah was a Hebrew. Jonah was a Jewish individual who was called by God to go to the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Assyria were the enemies of Israel. They had actually had two wars by the time Jonah gets called in the book of Jonah. Jonah was called by God to go into the city of Nineveh, the first prophet ever to go somewhere. There'd been a lot of prophets, but none that have been called to go somewhere. He was called to go into that city, probably the largest, most dynamic city at that time, and preach against it. Essentially, he was to preach a message of judgment. Why? Well, because it was an evil city as well. It was a great city, but it was an evil city. In fact, in their battles against Israel, just for kicks, history shows that the Assyrians would take heads of babies, and smash heads against rocks just for kicks. They were that type of people group, an evil people group. And so God said to Jonah, go into that city and preach judgment against it. Jonah thought about it, said, no. I'm not going to do it. And instead of going to the city of Nineveh, which was east, he goes west, he grabs a boat, and he attempts to run literally from the presence of God. Now, how do you literally run from the presence of God? Well, because at that time, the presence of God was entirely associated with the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, with the place, the land, the promised land, with the temple. We sing songs like that. I talk about that much. Better is a day, right, in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. The temple was all about the presence of God and the people of God. So if we have an individual at that time who wants to get away from the presence of God, he would leave those three things. And that's what Jonah attempts to do. He grabs a boat and he heads out. That's essentially at least the first part of the story of Jonah. And that's why I like the story. I think there's a lot of action and there's a lot of activity. In addition, what I discovered, this is a number of years ago in my study of the book of Jonah, is that on the day of Yom Kippur, and this continues on today, the Day of Atonement, the book of Jonah is read, and periodically through its reading, people in the audience will scream out, "We are Jonah. We are Jonah. His story is like our story." And that's another reason why I like the book of Jonah. There are a lot of similarities on what goes on in his life as go on in ours. Now, I know when I say that, some of you are thinking, there's no similarity whatsoever between Jonah's life and my life. All right? None whatsoever. Never been eaten by a fish. None of that. All right? I don't get it. Well, let me give you some reasons why I say that and why people would scream that out at its reading. Here's one reason why we are like Jonah. We receive calls from God, too. We receive general calls. I would call these salvation calls. I think the very fact that you're here today, I would think, is some evidence bearing that out, that there's some inkling in your soul, spirit, about the presence of God. I would call those general workings of God, salvation calls, whatever. There are also transcendent calls, what I would call specific calls. Calls to do something specifically in the grander call of God. I think we're like Jonah in that way. We see the call of God. If you have the book of Jonah open, his call of God comes in verse 2 of chapter 1, where God says to Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So we get a call, but we also see a second way that we're like Jonah. We flee like he did too. There are times where we flee the call of God. Jonah ran, jumped on a boat, started sailing west. In response, what does God do? God sends a storm that not only put Jonah in peril, but it put everybody around him in peril as well. Take a look at verses 4 and 5. "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep." That's what oftentimes occurs in our lives. Oftentimes our fleeing from God erupts in storms that affect those around us. Even when we are fleeing, resisting, running from God in very private ways, the turmoil that goes on internally affects those around us. I think that's a true statement. I think our inner turmoil, even if we think we're hiding from everybody else, can erupt in our families, in our marriages, our relationships with our kids, our relationships with our roommates. It can affect churches, it can affect jobs and the like. That's what we see going on here. But here's the beautiful paradox of stormy times. They often draw us back to God. In fact, storms are frequently necessary to revive us out of the sleep that we're in. And that's what happened with Jonah. And this is another way that we are like him. Jonah, now awakened by the crew, told the crew to throw him overboard, owning that it was because of his fleeing that this storm had arisen. Take a look at verse 12, same chapter. "Jonah said to the crew, the mariners, 'Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you.'" So he owns it. But what I want us to hear, Westside, in this is that we make sure that we don't conclude wrongly here, for this storm wasn't punishment, it was grace. See, anything leading to confession is. This is the grace of God on Jonah's life. In fact, it's the grace of God on Jonah's life, and through Jonah, as some of you know in the story of Jonah, the crew comes to Jesus here as well, specifically coming to relationship with God. In one last fit of desperation, Jonah called out yet again, and God sent a fish, and like the storm, the fish wasn't punishment either. Take a look at verse 2 of chapter 2. We read here, "Then Jonah prayed," very beginning of the chapter, "to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice.'" In the midst of the storm, he cried out to the God of second chances, and God heard him. Jonah, giving a second chance, or given a second chance by God, walks into Nineveh and he preaches. Take a look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3. We read, "So Jonah rose, went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" And in spite of giving one of the worst, shortest sermons ever given, right, all heaven breaks loose in the city of Nineveh and a revival is ushered in. And you can see the revival in places like verses 5 and verse 9. Let me read verse 5. "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the to the least of them. How does a city get changed? How does a city get changed and a revival ushered into a city with a message like that? I mean, there's not even a call to repentance. It's just God is done with you. It's going to happen in 40 days. How does that happen? Well, the answer is God was in the message. And that's why verse 5, I think, is so important, because it says they didn't believe Jonah, they believed God. They believed God. God was in the message. And this is another way that we are like Jonah, in that God will constantly call us to things that won't work unless he shows up. Too many of us, I think, when it comes to calls by God, like the one Jonah has, we try to determine whether it's okay by whether we can do it. And I think what we have here is we have God in the message, again, evidencing that he's going to call us to things that won't work unless he does show up. However, so this is great, right? This is fantastic. Revival comes, city is swept up, all of that. But perhaps you have a sense already, Jonah's heart really wasn't fully into what he was doing. And this is made crystal clear as we pick things up in verse 10 of chapter 3. All of that was just prelim. Here we go. When God saw, verse 10 of chapter 3, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Huh? Jonah's one of those guys that's tough to like. Just honestly, he's a tough guy to figure out, tough guy to like. What is going on? I mean, here he gets a, just think about what we've walked through. He gets a call, right? Chapter 1. He runs. Thrown overboard, God saves him, gives him a second chance right out of this, "Help me, help me, help me." He gets vomited up, literally, by a fish. He gets a second chance. He goes into the city. He gives a terrible message. And in spite of that, this whole city turns to God. And his response is, "I'm angry at you, God, for what you've done. Just kill me." And why was Jonah angry? Did you pick it up in verse 2? He's angry because God is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Don't you hate that about God? I mean, who doesn't get angry about? I mean, God, you're way too loving. I'm angry. I'd just rather die. I mean, what is this? And how would Jonah know that God was like that? Well, because he had experienced it firsthand, probably many times. In fact, he probably relied on it. But help me in this. Let's see if we can make some sense of this. I mean, Jonah is angry because God is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in love. That doesn't make sense. Well, that's not exactly the issue. Jonah's happy that God is that. He's just not happy that God extended that to these people. Jonah hates the Ninevites. They are his enemies. He can't stand them. Why did Jonah flee to Tarshish? Well, he tells us because he was afraid that God's grace would go out to people that he determined did not deserve it. And for that, he was angry. This is self-righteous indignation in the extreme. But before we shake our head too vehemently at Jonah, in chapter 4, has there ever been a time in your life where after reaping the benefits of the grace and mercy of God, you take advantage of it later? I mean, I get this. Have you ever been disobedient once and disobedient again? I certainly have. Has God ever been gracious to you, yet you've chosen not to extend that grace to others? Me again. I mean, I am Jonah. I am Jonah. When I taught this a number of years ago, I said the book of Jonah should be called Norma. I mean, this is me. It's me. But I say it again with great confidence. We are Jonah. We are Jonah. So often we can sit above others without not just not acknowledging the depth of our sin, fleeing, disobedience, whatever you want to call it, but not acknowledging any of it altogether. There's a great example of this in the book of Mark chapter 2. It'll be on the screen. This episode with Jesus, let me read it for you. As Jesus reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with the sinners, scribes were the individuals that would write down what the Pharisees would teach. When they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners." This is, by the way, and I've talked about this much over the years here at Westside, this is the danger of legalism and moralism. See, only two things can result when you teach or attempt to live that way. One is you either get defeated, and you guys just can't live up to that set of standards, or somehow you achieve a level of standard that you have raised up for yourself, and what you do is you get arrogant, prideful, you get self-righteously indignant. That's what's going on with the scribes here, and that was Jonah's heart too. But back to the book of Jonah. God is gracious, Jonah's ticked and suicidal. God responds in verse 4. Take a look at it with me if you don't mind. And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry? Do you do well to be angry?" Can I ask you a question? I'll ask all of us a question. Any of you angry with God right now? Let me ask a follow-up question to that. Do you do well to be? The reason why I ask that question is perhaps your anger at God has been birthed out of a place where how things have turned out didn't turn out how you thought they should. And so you're angry at God. I like this question by God, how it's phrased. Do you do well to be angry at him? It's a great question, I think. Verses 5 to 11. I should have done the book of Acts like this, just in one Sunday. Verses 5 to 11. Just 66 weeks, boom, Bible, done. Just 66, because there's 66 books. Anyway, go. So we go, what are you? Verses 5 to 11, and the book of Jonah. We're going to read it in two parts. What I need you to know as we get into verses 5 to 11 is that it is an object lesson. It's a visual aid impacted text, okay? There's a visual aid that's a part of this. A visual aid or an object that has as its goal to help us see both the heart of God and the heart of Jonah. Okay, let me show you what I mean by reading first verses 5 to 9. Jonah went out of the city, sat to the east of the city, and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head, to save him from his discomfort. That's a really important word, discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. He was exceedingly angry in verse 1. Now he's exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." This is great. This is what's going on. Jonah finds this premium viewing seat east of the city. In the scriptures, east is always bad, just so you know. Anything, if you do anything east in the scriptures, never a good thing. He's east of the city, and he's got this view, and he's just hope. Well, God changed his mind here. Maybe God will change his mind again and torch these guys. That's what he's doing. He's waiting to see if God would torch the city of Nineveh, leading in verse 6 to the first of what will be three things that God appoints. Take a look at verses 6, 7, and 8. In verse 6, God appoints a plant that brings shade to Jonah. Okay? We read, like I said, that Jonah is exceedingly glad about the plant. However, in verse 7, God appoints a worm that eats the plant. And then in verse 8, God appoints a scorching east wind and a blazing sun that beats down on Jonah, which leads Jonah to say yet again, I want to die. God then asks the same question in verse 9 that he poses in verse 4. Do you do well to be angry this time about the plant? And Jonah is so ticked. I mean, he is so, have you ever been this ticked? Jonah is so ticked, he responds, yes, God, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. I said all of this was leading to an object lesson that reveals both the heart of God and the heart of Jonah. Let me explain by reading the last two verses of this great book, verses 10 and 11. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh? That's God's heart. I pity Nineveh. You pity your plant. I pity Nineveh. You were exceedingly angry at my grace and mercy on this city. And you are exceedingly glad about your plant. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons, probably just counting the men at this time, probably more like 800,000, 600,000 to 800,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. What's the object lesson? What's the point of this? Well, as a demonstration that Jonah, quite simply, loved his comfort more than he loved the people of Nineveh. God's heart in this, from beginning to end, this city justly and rightly deserves my judgment. They're an evil city. But I'm a gracious God. And I'm a loving God. I am a God that's abounding in steadfast love and compassion, and I want to lavish that on these people if they would turn to me. Jonah, this city is full of people who don't know their left from their right. In other words, they have no idea about my ways, and you pity your plant more. That's the heart of Jonah. There are a lot of ways, West Side, where I am like Jonah, but there is none greater than this. So often I am more concerned about my comfort than I am about the people who live their lives in this city without any knowledge of Jesus. I've taught Jonah several times over the years. Like I said, I've taught it here. I've taught it in different places. And do you know what I believe the biggest lesson in the book of Jonah is? Jonah needed God as much as the Ninevites did. See, what we need to realize is that self-righteous indignation and moral decay are two sides of the same coin. And they both need God to lavish their grace, his grace, upon them. See, the Ninevites, God relented his judgment on them in the same way that God relented his judgment on Jonah. No different. He needed God as much as they did. With all of this in mind, I want to close with three questions. These are three questions that will be on, that you'll unpack in your community groups. Hope you're in a community groups, my community groups, the best, but you can get involved in one too. I don't lead mine. I don't say that because I don't lead mine. Community groups are great. These three questions that I'm going to close with, same three questions that you'll unpack in your community group. Here's the first. They're pretty obvious questions. The first one is, what's our plant? What's that vine? In other words, what's our area of comfort? What is that thing? What is that thing? That tradition, that place, that title, that relationship that we hold on to so tightly, although it keeps us from loving others like we should. What's our plant? See, we at I mean, here, elsewhere, we need to fight that all too common Christian idea that suggests that following Jesus should be synonymous with domestication and safety. We need to resist that adage that the safest place to be is in the center of the will of God. That's a domesticated, North Americanized idea of Christianity. We need to align ourselves again with the greatest insurgent movement of all time that has as its symbol a cross. We need to count the cost, and like Jesus said, and I was reminded about it this week, if we deduce that we can't pay, then don't follow. Some of the hardest words of Jesus. We need to recognize that our lives with Jesus should not involve anything less than a willingness to die for him. Remember James and John, the mama's boys? Remember James and John, sons of Zebedee? Your mama's, really mama's. The reason why they're mama's boys is they had their mom ask a question on their behalf. Come on, guys. All right? Mom, would you ask Jesus on our behalf if we can sit on your right and left in the kingdom of heaven? So mom goes, like a good mom does. I mean, who wouldn't want that for their kids, right? So mom, James and John, mom goes to Jesus, asks the question. Jesus responds with, "You do not know what you're asking for." So reading a book recently, the writer of the book, he highlights the fact that at one point in the life of Jesus, he did have one on his right and one on his left. You remember where that was? It's the cross. The author of the book stated that that's really our call and our choice. Comfort or the cross. Will we follow him to the cross? See, God loves to frustrate our comfort. Just like the discomfort, right, of Jonah, then the nice shade came, and then he loves to frustrate our comfort. God is constantly calling us out of our comfort. Here's the second question. What's our excuse? In other words, what fleeing and resisting are we rationalizing? Jonah's was the Ninevites were bad people who didn't deserve God's grace. In addition, what I also think the issue with Jonah was, is that Jonah, remember, is being called, right, called to go into his enemy's territory, and he knew what God was like, and he knew that possibly God would lavish his grace out on his people, on these people, right? And they would come to be followers of God. He knew that about God. And I believe there is an aspect in Jonah's life where he was very nervous about what his people would think if he did that. I mean, I'm going to be the messenger that brings the story of God to the Ninevites. And they're going to turn possibly because God is gracious and loving. Word's going to go out about me and my people are going to ostracize me. I think there is that fear as well. But can I suggest to you, Westside, that we at times have calls in our lives that even will put us in extreme areas, even within our community. Jonah's excuse, these people didn't deserve God's grace. We have many as well, and many of them have come out of my mouth as much as anybody else's, I am sure. Some of the ones that I've heard just in the last number of years, I've messed up in the past. I'm afraid to overcommit. I'm not done my hurting. I don't know enough. I don't fully buy in with this place. I hear you, man. Me neither. I still have questions. I don't want to offend. It doesn't make sense financially. I'm married. I'm not married. I have kids. I don't have kids. I'm too young. I'm too old. I could do it so much better than you, and so on. But I've discovered that if we wait until we feel totally ready to do something, more often than not, we never will. In fact, I have discovered that total readiness and healing and wholeness usually only comes in movement and rarely in waiting. As we go into a new ministry year that we're sort of kicking off in official terms and official ways today, my encouragement is that some of us need to get back in the game. It's time. My final question, again, a real simple, obvious one, I think. Any Ninevites in your life? In other words, anyone you've determined doesn't deserve your grace. And let's be willing to consider the fact that any grace that we have to offer was first given to us by our Heavenly Father. Any enemies that you need to be loving on, any persecutors that need to be prayed for. I mean, isn't that what Jesus says differentiates a spirit person from a natural one? How we respond to our enemies? I mean, that's the difference. Do we pray for those who persecute us, and do we love our enemies? See, love doesn't just give, like some people say. Love gives even to enemies. That's biblical love. It's more than an action. It's an action to those that without the Spirit in our lives, we detest. What's keeping us from that? As I close, I want to take you to one other place in the New Testament, Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, reading verses 35 to 41. There is a storm event that is recorded here in Mark chapter 4 that I want to show us and show you how similar it is to the one that we just walked through. Mark chapter 4, starting at verse 35, we'll read to verse 41. On that day when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" In Tim Keller's book, King's Cross, he does a fantastic job highlighting the fact that Mark deliberately lays out an account of a storm and a sleeping passenger that is almost identical to the, in parallel form to the story that we just walked through in the book of Jonah. See, both Jonah and Jesus were in a boat, and both boats were overtaken by a storm, and the descriptions of the storm are almost identical. Both Jesus and Jonah were asleep in the boat. In both stories, the sailors woke up the sleeper and said, "We're going to die." In both cases, there is a miraculous divine intervention and the sea was calmed. Two almost identical stories with just one difference. In the midst of the storm, Jonah said to the sailors, in effect, "There's only one thing that you guys can do. If I perish, you'll survive. If I die, you will live." And they threw him into the sea. Which doesn't happen in Mark's story. Or does it? Keller writes, "I think Mark is showing that the stories aren't actually different when you stand back a bit and look at them with the rest of the story of Jesus in view. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, 'One greater than Jonah is here,' and is referring to himself. 'I am the true Jonah.' He meant this. Someday I'm going to calm all storms, still all waves. I'm going to destroy all destruction, break brokenness, kill death." How can Jesus do that? He can do that only because when he was on the cross, he was thrown willingly, like Jonah, into the ultimate storm. Under the ultimate waves, the waves of sin and death. Jesus was thrown into the only storm that can actually sink us, the storm of eternal justice, what we owe for our wrongdoing. That storm wasn't calmed, not until it swept Jesus away. If the sight of Jesus bowing his head into that ultimate storm is burned into the core of your being, you will never say, "God, don't you care?" And if you know that he did not abandon you in that ultimate storm, what makes you think that he would abandon you in the much smaller storms that you're experiencing right now? And someday, of course, he will return and still all the storms for eternity. Westside, we are Jonah. And Westside, Vancouver is our Nineveh. And Westside, God wants to lavish grace and mercy out on this city. Grace and mercy that only comes through Jesus. He has called us to be the proclaimers of that message. Our mission at Westside is, and you can see it on the side, we'll get some spotlights on those in the next couple of weeks, is to make Jesus known. That's why we exist as a ministry. And the reason why I am excited about the move to this site, as I said on the front end, is that it positions us to do so in greater ways. I do not want us to settle here. I don't want us to be comfortable, myself included. I want us to consider the North Shore. I want us to consider other parts of Vancouver. I want us to consider elsewhere, other places elsewhere as well. Perhaps God is calling you to the North Shore. Perhaps he's calling you to the West End. Perhaps greater involvement here, perhaps less involvement here. I don't know. What I do know is that this city is full of people who don't know their right hand from their left, and we can't allow our plants to keep us from them. Let's pray.